Good morning. What a privilege to come first day of the week to meet around God's precious word, to be here with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 to begin, and we'll start there. I want to remind you, and we started off a little bit on a negative note this morning, and that's okay. We have negative things in our life, but there is something that I want to remind you that is so special that no conceivable way can be described, and that is that Jesus Christ has come. Not only that, He's coming again. He's coming again. Because of the season and leading up to Christmas, and I just want us to consider, even thinking and getting my own head straight, that the two greatest events of history are Christ's coming, first coming, and second coming. And we look back on one and we look forward to the other. And at issue is to be reminded of that in a special way in this season. Now, it's unlikely that December 25th was Christ's actual birthday. God didn't preserve the date for us. But we should, as God's people, properly celebrate and appreciate and have our trust and confidence in the fact that He has come, right? Every day of the week, every month of the year. But particularly, we look with special focus and clarity this time of the year because of the opportunity that it presents to us. Now, the scriptural accounts of Christ's coming are numerous and glorious related to His birth. And that's what I want us to briefly look at as we really focus on what I'm continuing in about love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But in Isaiah chapter 7, we have prophecy. And of course, later we will have angel announcements. We will have unusual wise men. And we will have supernatural light star. And we will even have John the Baptist, and we will have old Simeon, and I don't know how many other things that occurred, all announcing and proclaiming, here is the Messiah, the promised one has come. And it can be for us at this time of the year worshipful, if we do it right, and also serve as a witness to others of the momentous specialness of the fact of a coming Savior. Now, the coming of Christ has to do with everything about His coming. Not just a baby and the sweetness of that, etc., but everything about His coming, because His coming was purposeful of God. His coming was that we might be rescued, those that put their confidence in Him. I remind you that way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when all of this mess that we're under in sin and darkness and confusion of every sort began because of the fall of man in the garden and the sinfulness of man and Adam and Eve placing us under the bondage of sin, that Christ, well, God promised Christ at that time, Genesis 3:15. One that would come as a rescuer and would crush the head of Satan. And then continuing throughout the Old Testament and millennia of types and shadows and direct revelations concerning the coming of Christ. And of course, in this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, we have something special. 700 years before He came. Look at verse 14. Speaking through the prophet to Ahaz and ultimately to us, he says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. God is working in the background, whether you realize it or not, and that's what's really important. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Here is the impossibility. Only God can defy the elements of His own creation. And it must be tied back to the original promise of the Rescuer, a unique one. This one promised and specifically by God Himself. And His name is God with us, Emmanuel. Spelling out His incarnation, the God-man. Fully man, but God born as a man, conceived by man, and though... conceived by God, and though a man, also God, supernatural and glorious. And may I say that only the God-man could crush the head of Satan. God knew exactly and precisely what He was doing. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 9. Continuing really in the same thought. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. That's obviously has to connect back to Isaiah 7 because that happens every day. It's special every time a child is born. But he's talking about the unique one. And that is certainly shown as we continue. A son will be given us. A son will be given us. When God pronounced to Adam and Eve, there's going to be a Redeemer coming, I'll give you one out of your own seed, the seed of man. This unique one will be given to us. And my friend, that is the gift of God. And what follows here is a description of Christ combining both His first and second comings, which is a little bit confusing to you and I, since we know that His first coming, what it was like in humility, and it was to die on the cross and be raised from the grave and to ascend into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. But when He's coming again, He's coming in power and great glory. And just as sure as He came the first time, He'll come the second time. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Reading between the lines here. Why did God do that? Why didn't He just snuff us out? Are we so pretty to God? No. This is called love, my friend. That's my point. For God so loved the world. Now, there's a lot of theology there that gets twisted and confused and abused in John 3:16. But the point and emphasis of John 3:16 is God's love to a people to save them from their sins. They were hopeless and helpless without Him. He didn't have to love us. He loved the unlovely. And that's what Paul is reminding us of when we get over to 1 Corinthians 13. And he's reminding this unruly church of that very thing. They're in a mess. They're all focused on themselves. It's one mess after another that Paul is addressing. And he spends an inordinate amount of time here explaining again the necessity, the essentiality of love, because love is from God, for God is love, as John will tell us in 1 John. And we've already looked at the fact in the first three verses of chapter 13. We can't live and serve God claiming to be Christians without that love of God. The same kind of love that He has. Now, I believe the portion verses 4 through 7 help define God's love. And so that's the portion that we're going to be looking at today. Would you bow in prayer with me as I ask God to bless our time together? Father, we beseech you that as we look at this special section, that we may be continually reminded of Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given himself on behalf of others and demonstrated the very essence, the quality, the blessedness of the love of God. Who is a God like thee? Oh, we know you're the only God. And what a special, wonderful God thou art. It's no wonder thy name is called Wonderful. Father, as we look at these pages, may they come alive to us. May they not just be flat. May we not just engage in some kind of mental exercise, but may we see the love of Christ, a love that the world that is lost and blind and dead needs to understand, and not the syrupy kind which is so often seen. Father, help me and help these, help us all to glorify Jesus Christ in everything. And we ask this in His blessed name. Amen. Now, the fact that the Corinthians had a wrong perspective on the gifts that God had given is seen in all of chapter 12 as the Apostle Paul corrects their thinking. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, he told them that that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, what? For the common good, for the edification of the saints. And as with other matters addressed, they were self-focused, not God-focused, not Christ-focused or Christ-like, not God-honoring. And so Paul has tediously rebuked them to correct their thinking that all gifts and abilities come from God for the purpose of the edification of the saints, chapter 12, verse 11, and are ultimately for His glory. And so he gave us this hypothetical extreme service in verses 1 to 3, And said that if you do this and if you do that, and they're all to the point of extremeness beyond anything that man could ultimately do. But if you don't have love, it's a big fat zero. God's people, to really serve God, must serve Him in love.
Now, because we live in a world that uses the term love all the time in every kind of conceivable way, as you know, people cheaply throw that word around. People use it as a term for lust and every kind of false activity. We have to understand what God's kind of love is. It's not like that at all. And like every other term that comes from God has been abused, certainly love has been abused probably more than any. And so in the text of 4 through 7, Paul defines the clarity or the quality or what he means by love, the love of God. And this portion of Scripture is often, you know, cited at weddings. Nothing wrong with that. But it's, I think, often considered sort of a poetic platitude or a conceptual idea. But this, you see, is particular love. Love that only a Christian can have because of God's work in the new birth. Because the new birth changes our nature. And we need a nature change. And our ungodly nature, our total depravity, we can't love as God loves. This is not something, in other words, that when you talk about love, that somebody can grit their teeth and say, well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to love somebody like God loves. No, you can't. And this is seen very clearly in the Word of God. Notice beginning in chapter 13, verse 4. It's interesting to me where he talks about the nature, really, of love.
Love is patient. Now that little is a fixed word. It means that it is a reality. There's no variation from that. It doesn't waver all over the place like the quote, love of man does. Love you today, don't love you tomorrow. He loves me not. Picking petals off the flower or whatever. It is God's love that nothing can separate us from, as Paul says in Romans 8, right? Now, let's be reminded of who we are naturally. Would you look back with me to John chapter 8? And I may not get very far today, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. I'll quit close to the time. This is Christ talking to the Pharisees. And the whole issue of their connectivity to God has come up. And of course, the Pharisees would have claimed to love God, and that's why they kept all those commandments. You know, what they did is basically hold their nose and keep the commandments, right? And they really didn't keep the commandments because their heart wasn't in it. And they despised the Son of God. And so in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Now that's the natural course of being born again. That's the natural course, may I say, of election. Christ will talk about this again over in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." Right? Election, his sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My love is complete with them, and their love for me is complete, and I and the Father are one. The unity of the Godhead in love, and in love with its people, and they with Him. He says, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And he goes on to describe him as a murderer from the beginning. Now, my friend, it's ugly and sad, and we don't like to face it, and we don't like to think about it. But that's why when we turn on the news, when we look in the newspaper, when we see on the newsstand, when we look up and down our street and put bars on our windows, when we put an alarm system on our house, and when we look over our shoulder everywhere we go because there's crime and violence and evil and sinfulness in the world. And that's why. Because of the natural propensity and condition of man. Look over again in Romans chapter 3. Here Paul gives us a description of what the natural man is like. And he tells us this, and it is a terrible picture in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, all the way to verse 18. But just look at verse 15 there. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." That's murder. That's the heart of man. Not love. That's the opposite of love. Why is all this stuff going on in the Middle East? Spreading everywhere. Why is it going on in our country? Why is there discontent and hatred and bitterness and anger? Why is there murder and violence and crime? Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, there's all kinds of excuses being given, but the real issue is it's a sin problem. And man needs a Savior. A Savior that loves and changes the heart. In fact, when we get over, since you're in Romans, look over at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. This is after Paul is talking about salvation by faith, salvation in grace, the work and the gift of God. And notice what he says in verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint." This hope in Christ, this hope in what God is doing, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now there's the transition from Romans chapter 3, where the picture is painted of the desperate condition of man, and here the love of Christ poured out in our heart, the same kind of love that Christ Himself has. Is there anything better than that? Can't be. That solves all the issues of man, and it will when we get over to Revelation chapter 21 and every tear is wiped from the eyes. And we're in glory. And you know, there we're not envious of one another. We love one another because the fullness of love has its fruition in the glorified body of one who's been made like Jesus Christ. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Ephesians chapter 2. How many times do I have to go there? I have to remind myself, Ephesians chapter 2. Here we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're walking according to the course of this world. What's the course of this world? Selfishness. Bitterness. That described in Romans chapter 3. Now we may contain it to some degree with our political correctness, and we get along, we try to get along, and we reason and so forth and try to do things. But ultimately, without a heart transformation, we're still just a mess. Some are worse than others in that sense. They're further down the road of depravity, as Romans 1 talks about, but we're still a mess. And because it says in Ephesians 2:3, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice, and were, past tense, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. Hallelujah. There's a but God there, right? Being rich in mercy because of His great love, there it is, for which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. A non-Christian does not and cannot, he has no ability to love as described in our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A Christian alone has this potential ability. And he is therefore commanded here and everywhere throughout the New Testament to exercise his love, recognizing that perfection will not be achieved this side of glory, but still, if there's no love of Christ of some degree resident within us, then our profession of Christ is just that. It's lip service. Because we've already read that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Now, love is extremely difficult to define. Not only because of all the skewed ideas that we have, but like life, how do you define life? We can sort of see it when it's existing, but we can't really get our arms around it. And that is also true of love. And in our passage before us, we're going to see this phrase, love is. Love is, and love is not. And that's the reason that he is bringing it to that forbearing, so that we can see something of a portrait here of what love is. And guess who is sitting for the portrait? Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So as we start seeing this love, we recognize that it resides exclusively, ultimately and gloriously in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that word love, of course, is agape throughout here, which is the
highest form of love found in the Scriptures. It's God's kind of love. And again, notice he says, is, meaning it's emphatic. New birth, new nature. And the first thing he says here in verse 4 is love is patient. Macrothumio. And it has to do with long suffering and forbearing and enduring and a consistency by that. It's interesting to me that Paul starts off in his description of love with that word patience, or having to do with endurance. Because today, you know, I love you today, as I said earlier, and tomorrow I may not love you, and I fall in and out of love. And that's not love at all. That's emotions. Not God's kind of love, at least. Would you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3. Here talking about the coming of Christ in the end times. Notice what it said in verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. That's that same word. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This morning in the Sunday school hour, we talked about how long, O Lord? How long will you restrain your hand from all this defiance of your person and of your character? How long will you restrain your hand of our just wrath as a people on the earth, defying you? Lord's patient. And you see, that is a central piece of the character of God and His love. Now, I believe the toward you there must be connected back to, you know, look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter. This now, beloved, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about His sheep. And he's really saying that God's going to put up with all of this stuff. God is going to put up with all this Christ rejection until He brings His last sheep into the fold. Then He's going to come. He's giving us understanding of that. But you see, that's love. And the point is this is long-suffering patience and endurance. It's the character of God. Where 1 John 4 8 says, God is love. He is essentially love. He acts as He does for His elect, and He places us above His rights, above the ridicule, above all of the people that are despising His name, that are rejecting His word, that have rejected His Son, and all of the filth and all of the things that are taking place on the earth, and all the piles and piles of sin that goes on every day. He's patient. And this kind of love is the opposite of our natural inclinations, our self-centeredness, even our sense of justice. Isn't it? But this is love. This is love. He also says back in chapter 13 and verse 4, again, we're looking at the character of this love as being described. Love is kind. Love is kind. Here's a word of how He reacts in His patience. And ultimately, the essential meaning of this word, Christomai, is useful, gracious. He continues the way He is because of who He is. The rain falls on the just and the unjust.
He continues with us in all of the circumstances of life. He has woven together everything that is taken place and taken everything into account, and His sovereignty rules over all. And He is blessing despite who we are, despite who the world is. He is kind. Now, this is the only place that that word kind is used in Scripture. But the root of that word is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Would you look there with me, please? Ephesians chapter 4. The root of this word is found in verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind. There's the root of that word, to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He didn't give us what we deserved. He doesn't give us what we deserve now. He gives us kindness. Is there anybody like Him? No. Let's be honest. Oh, I know the tendency is to think, well, no, I'm the exception to mankind. You know? God should be kind to me, right? No. God is holy. Holy, holy, as Isaiah 6 says. But He's also kind. And of course, kindness is seen in Christ. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to endure those things. He didn't have to say, I'm a worm and not a man, Psalm 22. But He's kind. Because God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. So Paul is painting a portrait of love. And this portrait shows us continually His character. And this love is opposite of our natural inclination. And this love, may I say, also is defined by how it responds to others. You know, love talk is cheap, isn't it? We can talk about, well, you know, I just love everybody. Well, do you? Are you kind? Are you patient? Are you like Christ? Now, He doesn't stop there. He begins back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It's not only what we see that love is, but it's also what we see that love is not. And He's still talking about the character of love. And here He says, and is not jealous. Zelu. And this is the same word that was used in 12:31, which we had to spend a little bit of time on, where it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. That earnestly desire is the word here used for jealousy, jealous of. Now, here it's used in a negative context. It's earnestly desiring something someone else has, or perhaps even wishing that they did not have it, because it goes into our very selfishness that each of us has naturally, wishing evil on someone else. When we see somebody just prospering and they're getting along and everything's just hunky-dory with them, it's like Psalm 73. My feet came close to stumbling, and I'm looking at them and saying, well, why in the world do they have all that and I don't have diddly squat or whatever, right? That's not fair. Can we be reminded of Philippians 2? He who had everything emptied himself of everything but his character.
He emptied himself of the throne. He put that aside and he came here to be ridiculed and despised and rejected of men and to be crucified on a cross. There wasn't an ounce of jealousy in him. In fact, since I'm way behind anyway, look at Isaiah 53. Be reminded of this. Which gets into the next thing it's going to say. But he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say this isn't fair. Where's God in this? Why is God treating me this way when he's treating old Smitty over there, giving him everything he needs? That's not fair. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he had nothing to say. Because he was not jealous. 1 ounce. And this idea of not being jealous is that when love sees somebody having success, what does it do? Hallelujah, brother! And it means it. It's not just talking about something on the surface when inside we're saying, well, that's this just stinks. But it really means it. There is a joy, a happiness with them. Why? Because love wants the best for others. Even as Christ wanted the best for us. If you're saved and born again, when He came and died on a cross, that we might have the best, that we might live with Him eternally, that we might be in bliss, that our sins would be separated as far as the east is from the west. Oh boy. Love's not jealous. Love's not jealous at all. We think of Romans chapter 12. We always have to seem to go back to Romans. Let me get you to go there. Romans 12, just for a minute. The instruction for us as Christians, after all of the great theology of the first 11 chapters, look at verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's part of the jealousy, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What is he saying to us? He's saying, enjoin yourself with them, because that's what love does. It forms the same attitude. It envelops, it empathizes, it emulates the other person. It joins together with them. That's what we think of when we think of paraclete. That word is coming alongside, and it's almost like sticking like glue on that person, such that when they are suffering and when they're having trials and they're having difficulties and they're weeping, we weep with them. But when they're having joy and goodness and blessing and they're on top of the mountain, we go on top of the mountain with them and say, hallelujah, brother, that's great. How wonderful that is. Because we love you. And whether you're down or whether you're up, we love you. So when you're up, we're not getting jealous like our firstborn relative did, Cain, the very first person born that murdered his brother over jealousy. He didn't like it that his sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not, so he just, I'll go murder my brother. But that's what jealousy does in the hearts. You know, the industry that I came out of, and the industry all around us in retail, and if you look at the advertisements on TV, they even use that kind of thinking in their advertising. I was listening to something on the radio, and where a roofer was talking about selling roof products, and
He made up something about you have roof jealousy. You see your new neighbor has a new roof, and you, that should belong to me. Well, you need to come to us and get yourself a new roof. Because they recognize, whether they realize it or not, the sinful propensity of man. Not to be thankful that your neighbor has a new roof, but to say, that ought to be my roof. Right? How foolish we are. How foolish we are. Now back to 13, he also says, love does not brag. And this again is a word that it's the only use, but it means to talk conceitedly. Love doesn't engage in parading the person's accomplishment. It doesn't brag by another. Really, filling their jealousy is a form of bragging. These all kind of envelop each other. When we're jealous about so and so, well, we start talking about, well, let me tell you a thing or two about me. You know, I'm going to fill up my thing and tell you what a great guy I am in one form or another, or what I have that you don't have. And so we start bragging. Oh, yeah, you think you're something? Look at me. Look at me. And the Corinthians, in this context, were show-offs. They exploited the gifts that were given for the purpose of edifying one another and honoring God in the church. Especially the gift of tongues were used as show-off. And you see that bragging is the antithesis of love. It's building ourselves up to be ahead of others. It's part of this one-upmanship mindset of the fallen man. And it's also connected with the last one I'll deal with today, since I haven't gotten very far, and is not arrogant, phusio, which literally means to inflate, like you blow up a balloon. Well, that's what we get when we get arrogant. We puff ourselves up, and what are we puffed up with? A bunch of hot air. Because we don't have any substance there. There's no substance for any of us to be puffed up, filled with pride, thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Again, going back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the very first thing after the fact that we were to present our bodies a living sacrifice and how we were to be in the Word of God and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Why? Because that is our natural, sinful tendency. One person said that arrogance is big-headed, where love is big-hearted. And we have a tendency to make puffed-up claims, self-focused talk that is unbeneficial to others. And sadly, I have done that too often at times myself. And we all have. The only person that could brag, if there was such a thing, would be Christ. Because whatever He says is true. He can't be too inflated. His name is wonderful. He's the glorious God. Now, these things define the character of God, and of course we're not through. Patience, kindness, not jealous, not bragging, and not arrogant. And therefore, true love does not exist where these qualities are not evident. I don't care what somebody says about, well, you know, I go to church and I do this and I do that and I give money to the so-and-so and I whatever. If these qualities are not present where they're supposed to be present and absent where they're supposed to be absent,
There is an issue here. It is just so much talk because true love must be present. That was seen in the first three verses. If I do all of these things supposedly in the name of God and have not love, it profits me nothing. Zero, zippo, nothing.
It's meaningless because we must have. We must have. The work of God in our heart.
In closing, look with me at, I think, the wonderful little contrast that is made in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 reminds us of the difference between the children of God and the unsaved. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." That's love. "To malign no one." That's love. "To be peaceable." That's love. "To be gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Well, you mean to tell me they're worthy of consideration? No! It's the opposite. But he's telling us to be like God. Notice what he says in verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves."
You know, the old saying, the pot calling the kettle black? Isn't that what people in their unsaved condition do? Look at so-and-so. That's where all this gossip comes from. That's when we go in the store and we see on the counter at HEB or wherever all these gossip magazines and pictures and so-and-so did this and did that and all this kind of stuff. It's the pot calling the kettle black. It's saying, look at all this sin out here, as if they're not sinners themselves. We once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Past tense. But. Oh, I love those buts.
When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. There it is.
He's talking about, that's personal. That's not,
it could be considered general, but he's talking here personally and particularly to those who have experienced the love of Christ. He resides within them. And he's saying this is past tense because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts and we are now different. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, He poured out on us the love of Christ. And now we're to be lights in the world, including this season when lights are stuck up everywhere, which in some sense ought to be a reminder that the light has come. Salvation has come. The only hope has come. And we are to reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that is your portion today. As you're reminded of these things, as I'm reminded of these things, reminded of the true love of God. Nothing more special than that. And you know, He's faithful to love us. Isn't that amazing? He continues to love us. And that's why those things about nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we're His, "He that spared not His own Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things?" Let's reflect the love of Christ that others might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. As we go to the Lord's table, let me close
with thanksgiving this portion. Father, we thank you for the portrait of Jesus Christ, the love that was given and shown by Him. Oh, how we praise you. There's nothing like it. What would we do? What would we do? Where would we go? Thank you for your love, Father, to us. Even bless us now as we come around the table of the living God, that we might reflect on the love of Christ as He gave Himself completely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.